We're going to focus upon chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, but we read earlier from verse 16 because that's very much a part of the setting of the verses that we will seek to consider today. I've entitled this sermon, "There Is Nothing Like It." I wonder how often you've used that phrase, "There is nothing like it." I wonder even more, what's the it? What's the it for you? What is it that just seems so incomparable, that exceeds anything else that is like it? Maybe it's sitting back, resting as you embark upon an evening cruise across the bay as the sun is setting, a cool drink in hand, glass like ocean, someone you love beside you. Maybe it's waking up in the morning and looking out across the bay, or perhaps out of the window across a snow-capped mountain. Maybe it's a taste of a certain food, that cool drink. You've spent the afternoon in the heat mowing, doing the gardening, sweating, and now you're just sitting in the shade with a drink in hand, cool and refreshing. And you look across the handiwork. There's nothing like it. But perhaps, as we think of a less superficial level, it's the sight of that newborn babe, seconds after birth. There's nothing like that moment, especially if it's the first one, but it's just as much for the second or more, is it not? For those who know that joy, there is nothing like it. There's that unique smell of the newborn babe that's been untouched by the contaminations of this world. Maybe for you it's having all the family together for Christmas. You just love the family gatherings and having them all at a celebration that is marked by joy. There is nothing like it. But surely for every Christian who is here this morning, there is nothing like that sense of wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ when you first came to understand who he really is. The eternal Son of God who became man and came into this world to break into not just your world, your life, but into your heart, that through his death he might provide cleansing and a new life. These are glory moments. Some more glorious than others, but they are glory moments. They are realities that find a unique place in our memories. And some continue to exercise a powerful influence across our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of one such glory moment. And he describes it here as the ultimate glory moment. He speaks in verse 17, saying, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The ESV translates that, "an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Beyond all comparison, a far exceeding weight of glory. Here is something, says Paul, that surpasses every other glory moment and in the process sweeps aside every unglorious moment, or at least transforms those moments that we would rather forget so that we no longer want to forget them, because of how they draw attention to this glorious moment. Paul's been talking about the many and at times painful difficulties and troubles associated with his gospel ministry, and yet of his determined and undiminished perseverance. And the natural question is, how can this be, Paul? Is it just because of that group of people that you've got around you that are key to keep you on track, to keep you focused, to support you and you them? Is that your secret? Well, as important as that may be, Paul's answer is something vastly different. It's not simply an experience in the past that sustains and motivates him. Not something experienced at all, really. It is something anticipated. Something which, though it flowed out of the past, is secured by and is secured by something in the past, but it's yet future. But being yet future is nonetheless real in the now. It is, he says, something that is unseen, something that is eternal, and it serves as a powerful magnet to his soul, keeping him connected, helping him persevere, and to do so with a willing enthusiasm that transforms everything in the present. And he goes on to explain what is this weight of glory in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and basically says there is nothing like it. It is beyond all comparison. It is a far exceeding reality, though it is yet future. And he's saying it's not just true for him, but for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. For he's using the collective we, which sweeps up not only Paul, but his ministry team, but not just simply them, the Corinthians, and every Christian who has read and pondered these words. It is true for them too, and the urging of the Spirit to them and to us today is to embrace the we, to know the glory that is set before us. For all of us, there is this eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. What is he talking about? If you go back a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us. Yes, also will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Again, the we. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. As we consider the sheer wonder of the resurrection that he is talking about, through these verses, let us pray and seek the Lord's encouragement to our hearts in his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And pray, Lord, that as we consider these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we will see that they are meant for us. That we will understand them. That we will know the force of the promise, feel the weight of the glory that is set before us. That we would be so gripped by your truth that it will shape our lives. That though it speaks of that which is yet, we will know its influence now and always. What a sweet and wondrous promise. What a glorious reality. Help us to see, O Father, our right to it, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we turn to verses 1 to 4, Paul addresses the reality of something that we as Christians know. For we know, he says, for we know. I can remember recently hearing Alistair Begg speaking on this passage and making the comment that he was in a church one day, and the person who was leading the first part of the service, the singing in that, asked, "And how do you feel about the Lord today?" And his comment was, "I wanted to basically to flee out of that church, because I don't care how we feel, I want to know what you know." For Christianity is about knowledge. We know. What we proclaim is not our feelings, but realities. What we know. The sure word of God communicated, revealed in the scriptures, given to us as the scriptures. We have a truth to proclaim, objective reality. And here's the Apostle Paul facing the struggles of ministry, trying to reconcile the reality that I'm a child of God and under his blessing, and yet I'm going through deprivation, assault physically, emotionally, spiritually. How do these two things fit together? And his answer is not about how I feel. It's about I know. I know. Paul is saying this is not a mystery to us. It's not in the realm of hypotheticals or longings of dreams. We know something. Christianity is based on information, truth. It expresses knowledge. Our role is to tell one another and the world, and yes, ourselves, what we know as revealed and taught to us from the scriptures. And what is that particular knowledge that Paul is focusing on here? It is the knowledge based on the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul stressed that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits. And first fruits guaranteed that of the resurrection of his people. To the Philippian church, Paul wrote that we will inherit a glorified body like the body of Christ. The Apostle John connects Jesus' resurrection to that of the resurrection of our body in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 also, as he writes that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Two things, says John. We will have a resurrection body, because Christ has. And the resurrection body that we have, secondly, will be like Christ's. Paul knows that the physical body suffers the process of decay. He talks about that here in these verses. It's an aging process that he endures, and also one that is heightened by the circumstances of life that he is called to embrace. And ours might be different, but we know the impact of pressure, of work, of being in certain contexts, and how it impacts upon our physical body. In verse 16 of chapter 4, Paul wrote, our outward man is perishing. In verse 4 of chapter 5, he writes, we groan, being burdened. And he clearly has in mind the mortality of the body. We are burdened. He longed to be free from this earthly body and all the accompanying sins, frustrations, weaknesses, and even discouragements in God's service. And this is a knowledge that all of us have to some degree. Our bodies are decaying. Cells die the moment we are born. And by the age of 25, we're clearly physically on the road of decline. And at times we feel the reality most powerfully. We all know that we live in a body that has a clear use-by date. We don't know when, and with the psalmist we cry out, Lord, teach us to number our days, but we know that there is a use-by date. And that we need to take our life seriously and think in terms of that reality. As Derek Prime puts it, the body is rather like an old car with all sorts of different things keep going wrong. You know what happens when that happens? You want something better, don't you? You groan. You see your neighbour pull out of his drive with a new car and you groan. Paul knows that the body suffers the process of decay, but Paul also knew something else. That it was not always going to be like this. And that while unbelievers around him saw in death the final unlocking of their soul from the prison house of this body and they couldn't wait to be free from it, Paul saw death as a temporary separation and that the body would be restored to the soul, but in a glorious form. And though Paul speaks of a building in verse 1 and a habitation in verse 2, it is clear that he's not thinking about heaven. He's not thinking about Jesus' words in John chapter 14, where Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for you. He's not thinking of the heavenly dwelling, because Paul talks about something that is in the heavens, not heaven. It comes from heaven. It is not heaven. He's not denying this other reality. He says there is something that is waiting for us there, that is so closely associated with heaven. It is there in the sense that the power which will raise it is there, because Christ is there who prepared all this reality when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead on the third day. And so whilst Paul is groaning because of the weakness of the body and how it undercuts the desires of the soul, at the same time, he is groaning in a different sense. It's a longing for something far richer than the bodiless survival of the soul after death. It's a longing, he says, to be further clothed with this house for the soul that is suited to the glories of heaven, the resurrected, glorified body. He uses the metaphor of the tent and says that it's like a temporary tent, this physical body that we presently have. And like a tent, it is fragile, it is insecure and lowly, and one day it will be taken down. It's quite natural, says Paul, that we don't want to see it torn down. Not because we want to be unclothed like those who see it as a prison to the soul, but because we know that there is something better waiting for us. We have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. He contrasts the tent with a substantive building, a structure marked by solidity, security, permanence. Paul declares it is vastly superior as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is, it's not of human origin, not of human design or construction. It's of divine origin, of God's design, God's construction. And therefore you know it is perfect to meet our need. You know, therefore, it will not be corrupted over time. It cannot be defiled or damaged. It is eternal in the heavens, a heavenly eternal body that exceeds even, yes, even the perfect created body of Adam before the fall. For that was a body well suited to this earthly realm, even in the state of perfection of the creation. The one that we await for is marked by and suited for heaven. A new body that perfectly expresses the believer's transformed nature, which is marked by the perfections of immortality, in which mortality, says Paul here, will be swallowed up by life. Do you catch, therefore, the sense of excitement? Paul says, I appreciate this current body, but there is something far better. I don't really want to be naked, but I know that that may happen for a season. But what excites me as I look at my present body, as I think about the moment of death, is that all those are temporary. That the eternal, glorified body will come. And so just as the Israelites rejoiced when the temple replaced the tabernacle, the solid structure testifying to God's glory and presence replaced the temporary, movable one, so believers ought to long to exchange their earthly bodies for glorified ones. Not that we moan in our present, but we do groan because we know there is something far greater in that this present is not perfect for the transformed nature of our hearts and lives. But secondly, we also see in verses 5 to 6 our confidence. Yes, we know that it is not fully realized now. And as a result, there is a sense in which we are far away from the Lord's fullness. For Paul says, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You see, Paul understood that Christ, though he is spiritually present always with his people, he is nonetheless physically absent from them while they remain in this present earth. Yes, we have a living relationship with the Lord that fills us with wonder and joy, and we know the glory of it, and we know times of incredible sweetness in that relationship. And yet we know that it's not full yet. There is more. These are but tasters of heaven on earth. And like Paul, we feel homesick for that reality, for that fullness of glory. And in the meantime, like Paul, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. For we cannot see our heavenly home. We cannot see the Saviour. We cannot see the glory that is set before us in the promises of God's word. We cannot see this glorified body that will be given unto us in the resurrection. It's at a distance. We can't embrace it. But, says Paul, by faith we see it. A faith that is grounded in God's word, not the imagination of men, but the revelation of God. And therefore true, reliable, accurate. You can count on it. You see, faith is not divorced from reason. Faith is fed by reason that is in itself established and ordered by revelation. And this is Paul's confidence. It's at a distance, but we can embrace it through faith, though we cannot with our eyes. It's not yet, but it is nonetheless going to happen. It's not a confidence based upon present enjoyment. It is a confidence that is grounded in something far superior, the will and the work of our God, as verse 5 makes clear, where we read, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Two things, says Paul, support our confidence. It is the very purpose of God. Not my purpose, not your purpose, it's not the purpose of our parents, which are really desires and hope for things. This is the purpose of God, the God who creates, the God who has all power and wisdom and love, who can take out of nothing to make something, who in his providence cannot be stopped, is not subject to human review. But we need to understand that glorification of the whole person, body and soul, is purposed by God, is prepared for by God. That's one of the reasons why he sent his Son into this world. He redeemed us with this in mind. So we know it is an unassailable provision, for it depends upon the character of our God, who, in whom there is neither change nor variation. It depends upon the wisdom of our God, who knows what he is doing and what needs to happen for it to occur, and upon the strength of our God. It is the purpose of our God. But secondly, Paul says it is also guaranteed by our God through the provision of the Spirit. He dwells within us. He is a pledge, a down payment. It's the beginning. It has begun. It's already started. It's in the future, but it's already started through the indwelling Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we read that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Here Paul says of what? Of our resurrection. Of our being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, it's an ancient practice to place soft wax on a document and then to imprint that wax with a stamp that indicated authorship or ownership. Authenticity as well as protection. And so in Ephesians 1 verse 14 we read that we are sealed by the Spirit. This is the effect of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's a living proof that the believer's future inheritance in glory will be realized. He has already brought life to the soul, says Paul. He's increasing its power and influence. But who is the Spirit that has done this? Is it not the Spirit who rose Christ from the dead? Yes, says Paul in Romans 8. You need to understand that the Spirit who is resident, who is dwelling within you, who is the seal of God's promise, is the very Spirit who rose Christ from the dead, and therefore he will raise you also from the dead. As Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians 2:14 as well. No wonder he's able to say with confidence, our mortality will be swallowed up in life. Not even death itself will hinder it. No wonder Paul declares in verse 6, so we are always confident. And in verse 8, we are confident. Confident knowing that the dawn of the eternal morning is coming, and at that dawn, when Christ comes in all his glory upon the clouds, he will clothe us with a more glorious body and flood us with an everlasting joy in eternal fellowship with him in the wholeness of our nature, body and soul. So we live in the light of these promises, trusting the Lord and rejoicing in his confirmation through the Holy Spirit, whose work of sanctification, whose work of glorification in that sense has already begun. And then in verses 9 to 10, Paul speaks of our ambition. In light of all of this, surely only one ambition is fitting. If I return for a moment with you back to 1 John chapter 3, John not only sets before us the reality of the resurrection, the assurance that our resurrection will mirror that of Christ, that he's as the model, ours, whatever it will look like, our body will be like his. We don't know the details, there's a lot of mystery to it. John saw the resurrected glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even he still says, I don't understand it all, but I saw it. It's real, and I know that ours will reflect that reality. But then he adds in verse 3 that this has an immediate impact on how he and we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will live. He adds, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And in verse 7 of that same chapter, he says, be righteous even as he is. In a few pages on in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having these promises, behold, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. You see, what Paul is saying is that this heavenly perspective, this looking for and anticipating, this confidence about the glorified, resurrected body is not an escapist theology. Yes, we are suffering. Yes, we are struggling. And the way that we cope with that is to look there. But as we look there, what happens? We see a motivation on how to deal with the now. Even the difficulties and the unpleasantness as we presently might perceive them in the now. It's not an escaping of the harsher realities of life. It is rather embracing the perspective that helps one to live the present life regardless, and indeed to shape and to profit from this present life, no matter what it looks like for you or what changes it may bring to you tomorrow. When in verse 16 Paul wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart," he is saying that we continue. We're not put off. We're not running away. We're enabled to keep on. Instead, mysteriously, all these things deepen our determination as to the quality and purpose of our lives, that it may be marked by holiness. That's our ambition. And in verses 9 to 10, Paul asserts the natural ambition that flows from the knowledge that we have a regenerated soul, are saved from sin, and will receive a glorified body in the resurrection. And what is that? To be well-pleasing to Him. Whether we remain in this life to be present, or whether we die and go to be with the Lord in our soul absent, death, Paul sees, is simply a change of location, not of life, not of life's ambition, nor of its chief end. Whether it's on earth or in heaven, whether it's in the present body, the naked soul, or in the coming resurrection body, it is always to be pleasing to Him. Paul then speaks in verse 10 of a judgment to come underpinning the wisdom of so living. He says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. There's a must here, which often in the New Testament carries the force of a divine necessity. We must. There's no avoidance. There's no compromise. It's not for some, it's for all. Must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the ancient world of Paul's day, the judgment seat in Roman cities were where the governor sat to hear the court. Cases were presented before him there. And so we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, of a reality that these Corinthian Christians would have been all too much aware of, that how Paul stood before the judgment seat of Gallio. And of course they would have remembered how Jesus stood before the Bema, the judgment seat of Pilate, as recorded in Matthew 27:19. We must stand before a judgment seat. It's Christ's judgment seat. He who is our judge is our Saviour and our King. But we must not misunderstand Paul here. It's not a judgment of salvation. That is a settled reality. He's talking to people who will enter into that judgment, and himself included, who are already saved in Christ and by Christ. This judgment involves not whether or not we are saved, but whether our lives, our ministry, Paul says the things done in the body are well pleasing to Him. Our body being the sphere in which we now live and do either that which is good or bad, or perhaps we'd be better translated, because it's not a moral concept here, whether useful or useless, whether good or worthless, worthwhile or worthless, for the kingdom of God and the glory of the name of its King. Paul is saying that we will be asked, and our ministries, our lives will be put under review with the question, have you pleased God in the use of your bodies? In your daily life. It is like when you go through your clothes at the end of each season to see what you will keep and what you will discard as worthless to you. Though we might send some of what is worthless to us off to a charity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of it in terms of Jesus will just consume with fire. And only those things that are to his glory will endure the fire of that judgment. It's sobering that what each one of us has done will one day be public and revealed for what it really is. Not how we presented it, thought of it to ourselves, or spoke of it towards others. It will be a day of surprises. Some of the things that you thought were to the glory of God, he will discard. And some of the things that you said, oh, I brought nothing to God out of this, he will honour. And no doubt it will be a day of some humility as our lives pass under the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of our King. Humility will be the order of the day for us, that I know. But we need to understand that Christ is not doing this to humiliate us any more than he is to judge us. Rather, he's doing this to reveal the reality and the extent and the wonder of his grace and how it impacts upon our lives, that even so, he is pleased with us. It's a declaration of the degree of his forbearance and depth of his forgiveness throughout our lives that perhaps even now we don't really understand as much as we think we do. All of which will declare his glory and stimulate his praise in our hearts and on our lips. For you see, though it will be a day of humility, it will be a day of glory. For it is, says Paul, that we may receive the things done in the body. We're going to receive something. He's talking about the degree of eternal rewards for faithful service that Jesus talks about in Matthew 6 and verse 20. He's talking about the declaration of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, to enter into the reward of your master. How in the parable, well done, here are 5 more, 10 more. He who has been counted worthy in a little will be counted worthy of much in the kingdom to come. It will include disclosure and evaluation of the motives of our heart. For we read in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 that when Christ comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We'll be praising God, but what Paul is saying, praise will come to us from God. The very work that he is doing within us, that we might be well pleasing to him. He's the instrument behind it. He's the guarantee of it. He's the actioner that it happens, that involves us, makes us willing in the day of his power. But he does it so that we will receive his praise. His praise, even as we seek to glorify him. Do you see from all of this that we have not been saved for a life of aimlessness or indifference, let alone self-determination and self-indulgence? We are ultimately and inevitably accountable to Christ. Our lives are to be marked, in other words, not just that we do well-pleasing things, but as Paul stresses here, that we will be well-pleasing to him. Speaks of the whole person being involved. And so Paul encourages us to take seriously what we do here and how we do it and why we do it. He also encourages us to live to please the Lord by pointing out the Lord sees and rewards his faithful servants. And is there not precious grace in that promise. Our ambition. No wonder as we consider these things that Paul says that even the suffering for Christ that we may be called upon to embrace is a light thing compared to the future glory that we have in Christ. There's nothing like it. And if you really believe that, you will show it now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray for its continued blessing upon us, that you would keep before us the glory of the risen Saviour, that we would not lose sight of him, that we would be encouraged by the fact that he is reigning upon your throne, that he is our King, that he is involved in our lives and has set before us glorious promises and sealed them with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to live as your people in the light of the glory that yet awaits for us and yet which we already know in large measure. To you be all the praise. Amen.